If you have a Bible handy, please turn to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And it should be, hopefully, eventually, at some point in time, on the screen. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we unpack these words this morning that were spoken to us by your Son, Jesus, we pray that you would illuminate them afresh for us this morning, leaving us transformed and able to go from this place with a renewed sense of purpose in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was with my youth team at a few churches ago. We were having a youth team meeting, and one of the people on my youth team also happened to be the chair of our church board at the time. And I was having a wonderful conversation with her about the body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, and the different roles and functions that people have within that. And I remember her saying something very, very distinct to me during that conversation. She said that my job is to pray for the laborers. My job is to pray for the laborers. And I found it very interesting because it's always stuck with me because it raised an interesting question for me around the idea, well, that's fantastic, but if everyone prays for laborers, who actually does the laboring? Now, when it came to this particular person, their actual role, as I've told you, was they were the chair of the church board. Identifying people's gifts, releasing them into their different roles was kind of the job that she was there to do. And so part of her role was to be the person who prayed for and released laborers. The other thing I found most interesting about this person was that she was incredibly active in the kingdom. And I don't just mean she was incredibly active in the things that she did at church. She did do a fair bit for the church, but she also did a lot outside of the church to witness to people in the community. There was a weekly gathering at her home, a table church gathering. That was sort of the main thing, and there were a number of other areas where she would be reaching out to people that she knew from her kids' school and reaching out to others in her daily evangelism. So I found it fascinating that a person who saw their role as being to pray for the laborers was also a very active laborer in the kingdom herself. And there is a lesson and example for that, I believe, for us. This particular comment from Jesus, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, appears twice in Scripture. It appears in Luke chapter 10, which we have just read. It also appears at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Now, even though it's a parallel passage to each other, and it's the same phrase used in both sections of Scripture, what happens immediately after is slightly different, which if any of you were interested in the synoptic problem of the Gospels, maybe we can talk about that little tidbit of theology at another time. Because even though it's the same verse, there are some slightly different things that happen afterwards. So in Matthew's example, when Jesus says this, he sends out his 12. In the Luke example, he sends out the 72. But what remains constant in both of these examples is that immediately after Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, he, as Lord of the harvest, sends out laborers. Immediately after he says this statement, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, he sends people out, which gives us a really important clue into how we should be interpreting this passage today, because my suspicion is that sometimes we interpret this passage wrongly. Sometimes I think we get into the habit of thinking that this is almost like a status quo statement, as in the harvest will always be plentiful and the workers will always be few, which can either be used as a way of thinking, well, I've got to keep working and working and working and working until I burn myself out, or, well, it's just the way it is. There's always going to be more people out there than we can reach at any one time, so, well, I'll just be happy with whatever I can do and be done with it. I think both of those interpretations are wrong. The harvest, yes, remains plentiful, and the workers do remain few, which is why we all must take our Great Commission responsibilities seriously, to go and make disciples. In fact, If Jesus was giving the Great Commission and he was using the same metaphor, it would probably sound something like this. The grapes are ready for harvest, but I don't have enough people, therefore I need you to go into my vineyard, harvest the grapes, and press them down into the new wine that I have made you to be. And I will be in the watchtower watching over you always until the last grape has been juiced. It's kind of how it would sound if you followed that metaphor through. The idea that someone else is meant to be the laborer is an attitude that we need to learn to shake. And we also need to learn to shake, we'll come to that in a little bit, but let's start with the first part of this and the idea that the harvest is plentiful, because sometimes I think we don't always believe that to be true either. How many times have you heard this statement? People aren't interested in church anymore. I've actually heard this statement from people here in this church at various points in time, and not just from one person. It's a refrain. It's out there. And I don't want to come down too harshly on this particular expression, because next week we're going to unpack a little bit more about the difference between the institutional church and people's spirituality. That'll be next week's sermon, so make sure you're here for that one. But today I want to unpack a lot of the myths that actually exist in this statement alone, the idea that people aren't interested in church anymore. A few years ago when I was much younger, I hesitate to say many, many years ago, that could cause... I'm not that, you know, we've talked about that. Let's just move on. When I was working in hospitality, I did a lot of work in hospitality, and I've worked with thousands of people over my life, like lots and lots of customers, lots and lots of colleagues. It's a fairly high turnover, lots of people working in the industry. And I remember at a few different places that I've worked, it was always a bit of a challenge for me, because if you work in a cafe, the busiest day at cafes is usually Sunday morning. People like their Sunday morning brunch. They really should be in church, but you know, we all know that. Anyway, because I couldn't work Sunday morning, often it came up, well, why? You know, people were interested. It's like, how come you never have to work the Sunday morning shift, which is the busy one, and all of that jazz? And I was very clear and open with people. Well, I go to church. Like, I'm committed to church on Sunday morning. And because I've often, since most of my adulthood, I've been involved in lay leadership, I was usually required to do something. I was usually on the roster, be that teaching Sunday school, be that helping out with youth, or any other activities that needed to be done at the time. But what I find interesting about a lot of the people that I worked with is that a fair few of them actually asked, oh, what's that like? What is church like? What do you actually do? And they always ended with this phrase, oh, well, I've never been before. I've never been before. Like, they didn't know what they were missing. And so they had this interest and this intrigue about what I was getting up to on Sunday morning. And a couple of people I actually ended up inviting. And over the course of my time in hospitality, I had a few of them come to special events, which was really, really exciting. So there is a lot of myth tied up in this idea that people aren't interested in church anymore. And here are some statistics that help back that up. This is from the recent National Church Life Survey that we did. It's about being invited to church. So if someone was invited to church by a close friend, 37% of people say yes. They would likely accept an invitation. That means if you've got three friends, close friends, one of them is likely to say yes. At least one of them is likely to say yes to coming to church. That's huge. Considering only about 10% of Australians would consider themselves regular church goers, and we've got sort of attendance statistics across the board that back that up, the idea that 37% of people would say yes to an invitation to church should give us great hope. It should give us great hope. And the important thing about this statistic is it's all rooted in personal relationship. It is grounded in a connection that you have with those people. Relationships are paramount to invitation. That's actually backed up by another statistic, which was from a similar but different survey, which talked about what might increase your willingness to accept an invitation. Now, you probably can't read all of those from where you are if you're up the back, but one of the main factors, the biggest factor, that big green bar at the top, people would be more likely to accept an invitation if it was important to the person inviting them that they attend. In other words, if you invite someone to church, do you really want them to come? Is it really important to you that they come with you? Would you be upset or hurt if they did not accept that invitation? Does it matter to you? This is all grounded in personal relationship. And I think one thing that we as Christians, oddly enough, sometimes get wrong is we fail to recognize how much people out there might actually love us. From a broad-reaching perspective, and there's some stats on the next page which we won't get to just yet, which talk about, you know, we know that there's some bad blood and some bad media and some bad press, if you will, around the church that is out there. And we can sometimes internalize that and think that our friends are going to feel that way about us because of the church, because we go to church, or they might feel that way about our church. But that's not necessarily true. If you have a good, strong relationship with a person, if you are loving them as your neighbor, as we are commanded to do in Scripture, that affection that they have for you is likely to lead them to be more likely to accept an invitation to church. So you've got 37% of people who said they'd likely say yes, and 43.5% of people far more likely to accept an invitation if it matters to us that they accept. The other two things I've underlined in there, which show, so the bottom one is just like nothing would change their mind, and that's sort of a group of people that we probably shouldn't be investing energy in right now. They're just not ready for it. That's fine. The other two things in there is that I've underlined is that I could be sure of welcome. Well, that's something that we can do something about, and something that we do quite well. Greg does an amazing job welcoming people in the morning and making people feel like they are welcome here. And the other one is if the church did good work in the community, we do that as well. So those are fantastic things that we've got in our favor when it comes to inviting people for church. People are interested in our relationships with them. They are interested in good works being done in the community, and they are interested in a place that they can come where they feel welcomed, where they feel comfortable, and where they feel safe. Those are all things that are well and truly within our control and things that we are already showing strength and bearing fruit in, which means that there's not really many things that would be a barrier to us inviting a person or for a person to really accept an invitation. Though I do have some stats on that as well. Things that would make a person less likely to accept an invitation. Now, talked about bad press. Those first two big ones that you see up there in the bottom big one is nothing. Like it's that same group of people that's like, I'm not coming, it's not happening, leave me alone. And respectfully, we should. The top two. The first one is about scandals in the church. Things like child abuse. We had a royal commission about that that laid bare the monumentally tragic failings of the institutional church, and something that we must all take very serious heed of to ensure that nothing like that ever happens again. But it's also led to a lot of bad press and a lot of bad blood. The church is not a trusted institution anymore. That is sad. And there are only small things that we can do each in our individual lives of loving God and loving our neighbors that are slowly going to rebuild that trust and that relationship and get some good press for us. The second thing is also something we can't do about, which is actually the church's stance on social issues. The one they've highlighted there is same-sex marriage, which is all the rage these days. Still under the Rites of Churches of Christ, I recently was licensed to perform marriages under the Rites of Churches of Christ, and the definition that they still use is between a man and a woman. So legally, I can't actually perform a same-sex wedding ceremony. I can only perform what we'd call a heteronormative one under the Rites of Churches of Christ as it stands. So that's a doctrinal statement that we can't actually do anything about. And whilst we can acknowledge that those can be significant barriers, those are things that we aren't equipped, we can't do anything about at this particular point in time. So those are the things that we need to sort of accept as potential barriers and look at the things that we can focus on. And the things that we can focus on are actually some myths that we need to dispel. I've underlined four things there, which are the four smallest barriers to people accepting an invitation. And they are feeling uncomfortable talking about religion, feeling uncomfortable in church space, having little interest in Christian faith, and being unconvinced about Christianity or religion. All of those came from less than 10% of respondents. And remember, they can mark up to two of them. So you've got a good idea there that a lot of the things that we think might be a barrier to a person accepting an invitation aren't actually true. People are actually quite happy to talk about religion out there. They're not uncomfortable about it at all. And quite frankly, people don't feel uncomfortable coming into a church space. Who's been to a wedding or a funeral in a church? Come on. Not many, thankfully. But the reality is, it's like most people have been to some sort of event in a church, be it a wedding or a funeral. The church space is actually an understood, to a certain degree, space that is out there. Some of the things we do might be a little bit odd and strange to people, but generally people get the general gist of how church works. I just think it's fascinating that that statistic that really fascinated me was the one about people feeling uncomfortable talking about, oh, we don't talk about religion. It's like, but people aren't uncomfortable, and that makes sense. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. God has set eternity in the human heart. He also talks in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 about God's invisible qualities being made known through creation. We were created by God to have a relationship with our Creator. There will always be a yearning within humanity to know and experience the transcendent. That is why it shouldn't come as a surprise that there's not that many people who felt uncomfortable talking about religion or having little interest or being unconvinced about Christianity. Those things are all very, very low on the scale. So we don't need to worry about those being a barrier. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus said it himself, and we can trust the words of Jesus. What I find interesting in the Matthew version of this passage is immediately before that, and John preached a wonderful sermon on this a few weeks ago about people being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, people that were helpless and harassed, that were distressed, they were looking for guidance. They were looking for divine guidance in their lives. They were looking for God without realizing it. They were sheep without a shepherd. If that is not a metaphor for a harvest that is plentiful, then I am not sure what is. There are people out there in our world who are desperate to know the good shepherd that is Jesus, to have him stewarding and taking care of their lives, because without him we know how harassed and helpless we are. And that means that we must be harvesters. We must be the laborers. It is not enough for us to wait for someone else to do it. Stop waiting for God to send someone else. Another church I was at immediately prior to being here, we had a rotation of the way we did our church services. We do the first three Sundays of the month would be a service, and then on the fourth Sunday of the month, we would have a community brunch in our church hall, which was always good. There was really good food there, lots of bacon. And in fact, the bacon comes up because the guy who was doing the barbecue, he was cooking bacon eggs on the barbecue. He was our, he was the guy, he looked after our student ministry, our international student ministry. There was a lot of international students in the area. And he ran sort of a dinner for them as part of his. Anyway, on this particular brunch morning, someone else in the church, who wasn't gifted as an evangelist, but was instead gifted as a prophet, was milling about, and she noticed that there was someone looking over the fence at what was going on, and you saw the barbecue and everything that was going on, and she felt God calling her to go and invite this person to come and be part of the church. This person was quite clearly an international student. We knew the house was an international student house, like people coming in for residency. So she, what she ended up doing is she spoke to the guy on the barbecue, who was our international student guy, and she went up to him and said, oh, like, there's this person over there who's sort of looking and being curious. Why don't you go over and invite him to come over? Now, of course, he was sort of really busy frying bacon and eggs on the pan, and rightfully so. It was a very important job that he had to do. So he wasn't actually able to. He was tied up with other things being that. When she was telling me the story about this, the moment afterwards when she realized he couldn't go do it, God said to her, that's because I asked you to. That's because I asked you to. Even though he was the evangelist and it was his area of ministry, God asked her to go. So she did. And the student came over for brunch. And I think the student remained connected for some time during the time that they were here doing their studies. But the thing is, the important takeaway from that story, and the thing I've always remembered, is God asked her to. Don't wait for God to send someone else to do something that he is asking you to do. Our Great Commission is quite clear. Think about people in your lives that you have known for a really long time. You've probably got friends and family or loved ones out there who you have known longer than I have been alive. People that you may have known for decades and decades and whom you love dearly, friends, neighbors, other social connections. Why are you waiting for God to send someone else to tell them about Jesus? Why are we waiting for God to send someone else to tell them about Jesus? He is sending you. In the passage that we read this morning, immediately after Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest field. The next five words, go, I am sending you. I am sending you. It comes immediately after. We are being sent into the harvest field. We cannot wait for God to send someone else and hope that our loved ones will hear about Jesus from someone else. That's our job. Now, I've got some common excuses as to why we might not necessarily do this as well as we might otherwise. Faith is a private matter. Now, to be honest, this is a difficult one for me to actually engage with because it's not something I actually heard until very recently. Okay, let's go there. I sort of danced around the issue earlier. I think this might be an older person thing. Sorry, okay, I said it. It's not something that I heard of, that people saw that their faith and their practice of church as being a private matter. That was never something that I sort of knew growing up. It was a relatively new one for me, but there's a lot in Scripture that suggests that it's not. It really isn't. Excuse me for one moment, people. There's a lot in Scripture that suggests that it's not. Am I unmuted? I'm back on. Yeah, good. Thank you. Let your light shine before men. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem and all of Judea, all through Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by your love for one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It is very, very difficult to be an authentic Christian and not have people notice. It is very, very, in fact, it's impossible to be an authentic Christian and not have an urge to share it with other people. A growing disciple is an evangelizing disciple. Faith is not a private matter. Faith is very much meant to be shared. God created the world, he created everyone in it, and he wants to know all of his children. That's not something that we can privatize. I find it difficult to share my faith. Well, Jesus did say he was sending his disciples out like lambs among wolves. He also says in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will face trouble, but take heed, I have overcome the world. Finding it difficult to share your faith, I think this is me sort of personally spitballing here, but I think that when we say I find it difficult to share my faith, we use that as an excuse to justify not wanting to do it. It's like, I don't want to. I'd rather be comfortable in sort of my own little sort of holy huddle or Christian club, so I'm not going to share my faith, and so that I don't get challenged on that and not expected to share my faith, I'm just saying, well, I find it difficult. It's too hard for me. It's like, it's not. Yes, it's challenging. Yes, there will be challenges along the way, but it isn't difficult to share your faith. That's why Jesus told every single person that calls him Lord and Savior to be an evangelist. That's why he commissioned the entire Christian world to go and make disciples. If you are a Christian, you are commissioned to be a disciple maker. So whether you find it difficult or not, we've got to suck it up and do it. Which leads us on to the next one, which is I'm too busy. You're not. If you are too busy to be sharing your faith and talking about Jesus with others, you've got too much in your schedule and you need to stop doing something. It's as simple as that. In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins talks about a whole series of companies that ended up transcending sort of the life cycle of companies that just kept growing and but these were companies that grew and grew and grew. And one thing that was common to almost all of those is that they stopped doing something good so that they could do something great. It's not always about stopping the things that aren't working very well for you, which you should be doing. Sometimes you even got to go further and stop things that are good so that you can be doing something even better. You're not too busy. If you are too busy, there are things that need to come out of your schedule. And then finally, I don't know how. Fortunately, Jesus told us how. When he sent out these workers into his harvest field, he gave them slightly different instructions in both versions, but the one thing that's consistent in both is this. Heal the sick and proclaim to people the kingdom. Can I have my next slide, please? And proclaim to people the kingdom of heaven has come near. Those are two things that we can do. For example, if I was to say to you that I'm feeling unwell today and I would appreciate prayer, can I get a show of hands of anyone who thinks they can't do that? I'm fine, by the way. I feel really good today. It's good. It's a bit of hay fever, but it's going around. Pollen. Exactly. You can do that. So you should have no trouble with this. Sure, you might not experience the healing directly then, like as they did in the early church, but you might. You never know. One of the advantages about healing for the sick is that it's almost impossible to get it. Praying for the sick, it's almost impossible to get it wrong. It really. Chances are, one person who was a faith healer once explained to me, it's like, well, we just kept having a go, and no one's gotten any worse. Anyway, So give it a go. Pray for healing for people. You can do that. That is fundamental to loving your neighbor, praying for people, particularly when they're sick, and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come near. You might not use those exact words because that might be a bit strange and foreign to people, but you can say simple things like Jesus loves you. You can say things like, I will be praying for you. I will be praying for you. God is for you. God is with you. If you'd like to know more, let me know. Those are all things that we can do. But the fundamental principle that Jesus sent his disciples out with was they were meant to go out and serve. In the Matthew version, it talks about freely you have received, freely give. That is what we are to be like. Go out, love God, and love thy neighbor. I've condensed this into three simple steps, which I think all of us can do. You can't move on to the next one until you've done the step before it, otherwise the process won't work. So, first step, act like a Christian. Many of you will have that down pat already. Act like a Christian and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the second greatest command God gave us after loving him. In fact, if you can, there's some pretty poignant words in Scripture that talk about loving God and loving neighbor and loving our neighbors going hand in hand. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says that if you can't love the brother or sister next to you who you have seen, you can't possibly love God who you can't see. And in fact, if you claim to love God and can't love your neighbor, you are less than half the Christian that God made you to be. We must do both. That is how evidence of our love for God manifests itself, in our love for our neighbors. Do the people in your community, the people in your neighborhoods, the people in your social network know that you love them? Is it evident to them that you love them? That is the first step. If you've got that down pat and you've got people in your life who know that you love them, have you told them that you're a Christian and how amazing it is? Do they know that Jesus lives in your heart and that gives you joy, that gives you peace, that is what emanates the kindness and goodness from you? Do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you go to church? Do they know these things about you? Do they know why you are different and why they feel so loved for you? So if you've got that first step, the second step is to make sure they know why you are the way you are. And then the third step is simply invite them to church. Now, I wouldn't necessarily suggest that you invite them to any old church service at any old point in time. Sometimes a special church service, see, that just fell down. I think that might have been a prophetic moment there of God saying, remember, this is a great thing you can invite people to. If you've got the first two down packed, or even if you've got the first one, you've got a little bit of time to do number two before you get to number three. Invite them to church or any faith-based event. It could even be a dinner at your home where you intentionally and proactively talk about faith and talk about Jesus and ask questions to get a sense of where they're at, because that could be the start of a beautiful discipling friendship between the two of you. But those are three simple steps that we can start with. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, we need to be the ones that are also going into the harvest field to bring people into the kingdom of God. And I reckon all of us can do those simple three things. And tune in next week where we're going to go a little bit deeper into how we can, the kingdom that exists outside the four walls of the church as well. So until then, why don't we pray over what we've heard and experienced for transformation. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you now with everything that we've heard and shared from the Word, Lord, and we just want to surrender our lives and our wills to you. Father, if there's been things that have been challenging or new, particularly in the statistics that were presented, Lord, we pray that you would be, by your Holy Spirit, bringing peace and comfort to people and understanding of how this works. And Lord, may we all have a new appreciation of the fact that people out there are longing for you. People out there so want to know you as Lord and Savior. May we be instrumental in bringing them to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.